John chapter 1 in 2012, this is a while back already, time flies, doesn't it? In 2012, the Red Bull Energy Drink Company sponsored a man named Felix Baumgartner to perform a stunt that had never been attempted before in human history. Baumgartner was to skydive higher than anyone else before him. He was to ascend into the Earth's stratosphere in a space capsule attached to a helium balloon 24 and a quarter miles above the ground, and then jump. So on October 14th of that year, 2012, Baumgartner crawled into the capsule and left the planet. After 2.5 hours of travel, Felix opened the hatch of that space capsule, climbed out onto a small ledge, while 9.5 million people watched on YouTube, which was a record of its own. As he stood on that ledge, there was a brief exchange of words between Felix and ground control, after which Felix did what he was appointed by Red Bull to do. He stepped off the platform into the unknown world of free falling through the Earth's stratosphere. I don't know if anybody's had the chance to look at that. Of course, it's on YouTube. You can go back anytime you want and watch. It's intimidating to watch on a 19-inch computer screen. But to leap off of that ledge so far above the Earth that you can clearly see the curvature of the Earth would have been intimidating, to say the least. So Baumgartner saluted as he stood on the ledge, and then he dove forward off of the ledge at 12:08 Mountain Daylight Time. Mission Control acknowledged his jump by saying, "Jumper away." His body went faster than sound, going from 0 to 834 miles per hour in 42 seconds. An uncontrollable spin began within the first minute of the jump, which could have been fatal, but it ended at 1 minute and 23 seconds in when Baumgartner regained stability. So it was scary. That's all I'm saying. Though in a later press conference, he likened the fall in the suit to swimming without the feeling of water, as he couldn't feel the air to give him a sense of direction. At 12:17 Mountain Daylight Time, 9 minutes and 9 seconds after jumping from the capsule, Baumgartner landed on his feet in eastern New Mexico, feeling much more alive, I'll bet, than the 9.5 million YouTube spectators who simply watched. Let's pray. Father, there are some things in life that are more scary than others. There are some things in life that are going to intimidate us more than other things. What you have called us to do with the life you've given rivals the most frightening of things that we could ever do, and that is to follow you. I pray today that we would reconsider if we have been reluctant to do so because of fear. Please let your word speak to us this morning. Amen. Go back to John 1:35, where it says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Why all of this talk about Felix Baumgartner? The reason is because I believe there are a lot of similarities between what Felix Baumgartner did as far as his Red Bull stunt goes and following Christ. There's a lot of similarities. I'll give you four of them. One, it requires sacrifice. There was a lot of preparation that went into that Red Bull jump. There was a lot of sacrifice required. Missions like these come with an expense. Same is true of following Christ. You can say goodbye to the average life. Felix isn't your average man, nor is a disciple of Christ your average person. Requires sacrifice. Two, there's a point of no return. I'll bet he found that out split seconds after he jumped off the ledge. Can't go back now because there's no bungee cord. Right? It's not like, I don't think I want this. Boing! Right back up into the space capsule just to float down to safety. Not so. Same is true of following Christ. Once you jump, you can't change your mind. You finish the mission or you die. Third, there's risks involved. I think a lot of us already know this. It's probably why we won't jump. All the best training and all the best preparation in the world can't prepare you for this. It can't guarantee that you'll be safe along the way. It doesn't promise you'll have a peril-free journey. It's risky. I think it was Baumgartner who said there's a certain point at which if, I don't know, something about how when blood has nowhere else to leave your body, it'll come out your eyes. You kind of get the idea that he was thinking worst-case scenario before he jumped. I could explode. A little intimidating. That thought ever crossed your mind when it comes to following Christ? Bad things could happen. This could go wrong. That could go wrong. People might reject me. I might get made fun of. I don't know what's going to happen. He might take me in directions I'd rather not go. Yeah. It could happen. I don't think blood will come out your eyes. I mean, that would be worst case scenario for following Christ. I'm not saying it won't happen, but it probably won't. So that's number three. Here's number four. It's uncertain. What we read here of these two disciples following Christ is that following Christ had literally never been done before. These are the first two that ever did it. Like Felix, this has never been done before. So Andrew here in the Bible and Felix there on the screen were the first. Very uncertain. Andrew and his buddy start following Christ. They didn't know what that meant. They just knew they had to do it. They knew that this was the opportunity of a lifetime and that they didn't jump on it, that it might pass them by. What it meant to follow Christ had never been more uncertain than it was in verse 38. And it's as uncertain for you now as it was for them then. You don't know what Jesus has in store. You just follow. So Jesus turns then, he sees him following, and he says, what do you seek? What do you want? What are you doing this for? And we went through this last week, so I'm not going to belabor the issue here, but what happens next, as soon as these guys start to follow Jesus, is a pretty typical exchange between the Lord and somebody who's following him from behind out of curiosity. He turns to you and goes, why are you doing this? What's your motive? What do you want out of Christianity? Wherein our response typically would be, well, I don't know. What do you want? Where are you going? What's in store? To which he responds, I ain't telling. You come and see. Now, unfortunately, at this point, a lot of people are simply going to stop following Jesus right there as soon as they start. Because Jesus doesn't tell us where he's going. Because of the uncertainty and the risk and all the rest. And I think a lot of people will pass on the opportunity and go, I am not going to step into that realm where I'm not sure of what's going on and I'm not in control of what's going on. I have my life planned out and I was hoping and pretty much demanding that Jesus get on board with my plans and bless what I've already laid out for my life. You're not going to do that, Jesus? Oh. See, we have to be clear on something. You follow him. He doesn't follow you. Jesus follows no one. Now, you can rewrite Christianity if you like, erase a bunch of verses, come up with some new ideas, adopt the kind of popular version of Christianity that has been being pumped into the ears of Christians all over the country, where, yeah, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can just live your life, and Jesus will bless your plans, and he loves you, and he just wants to do everything for you, and he's there to serve you and help you and make you succeed. No, you're there to serve him and help him and make his mission succeed. Let's not get this backwards. So I think at this point, a lot of people would have stopped following Christ right there. That's where the journey would have ended. Fortunately for these two, and let me say, fortunately for us, they didn't. Because listen, if no one has the bravery and the faith to follow Jesus in the first century while he was walking this earth, then we don't stand a chance. If somebody isn't first to do it, then everyone else who would have come after them has no opportunity, do they? You know why we're here, right? Because the apostles followed Christ. We're here because they were faithful, and their faith has spread to the corners of the earth, and they wrote books of the Bible that you and I learn from and are discipled by. Now we get a chance because they were brave. So good for them that they did, and also good for us that they did. Look at verse 39 again. I want you guys to see the words there. Not sure if your translation is the same as mine, but in New King James, here's what it says in verse 39. He said to them, come and see. Next four words, they came and saw. And their life never looked the same. Jesus invited them to come and see, and they took him up on the invitation, and their life was never the same. Listen to me. Discovery is sorely lacking in the Christian experience. You know, Jesus is telling everybody in this room, come and see. Get on board. Let's go. And now it's up to you to respond to that invitation and go and see what it's all about. But listen, if all we do is if all we do is come to church and sit in a pew on Sunday, this isn't really much to see. You know that Christianity is supposed to go beyond the pew. Like, where we now leave the doors this morning, probably, unless I get real wordy, and go out there and live the life he's calling us to live. And that, friends, is entirely exciting. That whole world of discovery where God holds out a brand new plan for you other than the one that you had planned for yourself, and he's inviting you to do it. Come and see. Well, they came and saw. I think a lot of Christians today are bored. And I do not believe that boredom is a fulfillment of one of the promises of God. God doesn't promise boredom to those who follow him. He promises great reward. He promises eternal life. He promises life abundant. Those are his words. You know what that means? It means living large. Spiritual apathy, that kind of, I don't really care a whole lot about spiritual stuff and God and Jesus. I think that's the trademark of a lot of followers, quote unquote, followers of Christ today. Spiritual apathy. There's no passion. There's no vigor. There's no emotion. There's no emotion. There's no passion. There's no passion of the joy of salvation, nor is there any passion or anger towards sin. It's just total indifference. Sin doesn't really bother anybody. Salvation doesn't really stir anybody. We just come to church and hope that we had our coffee so we can stay awake till the end of this and then get home and watch the game. That's what really gets us going. Football! Right, Midwest? Right, yeah. Anyway, God has much, much more for us. We're to live this life with childlike wonder. Where is that childlike wonder that we're supposed to have? Why don't we feel that amazement as we explore this life with Christ? In verse 39, it says, they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him. And remained. Okay? These guys weren't dabbling. I run into some people every once in a while. People will tell me, oh, I tried Christianity. It didn't really work, so. It's like, well, you didn't give it much of a try. And I question whether you really gave it a sincere try. Because if you would have truly tasted, you would have seen how good the Lord was. And then to turn away after that would have been extremely foolish. Don't call yourself dumb. I just don't think you gave it a fair shot. Well, I tried Christianity. Don't try it. You know, I mean, like, there's crazy people that come to vacation in Superior, and some people who live in this area who come to see the lake, you know, because it's kind of like a tourist attraction, I think. To me, it's just a great big mud puddle left over from the flood, but some people come and see this. And it's kind of a sort of a novelty to jump in the lake, you know, so you can always say, I jumped in Lake Superior, you know. Listen, don't torture yourself by putting your feet in first and just going like, I don't know, do I want to do this? Because if you just try to ease your way in, you're never going to do it. It's too cold. You have to just go and jump in. Like no matter what time of the year, just treat it like the polar plunge. Like even if it's July, it's 100 degrees out here, it's still below freezing underneath the water. So you're just going to have to jump in. And such is the case with following Christ. Don't just dabble, you know, I don't know, just see the temperature, see if I want to do this. You got a cannonball, man. Jump in with both feet. These guys aren't dabbling. They went to where Jesus was and they remained where Jesus was. Now, this is the same word that's used all over the place in scriptures. It's the word abide. That's what the word means. They remained with Jesus. They stayed with him. It's the difference between what they're doing here and what some others will do in their treatment of Christ is the difference between how you would treat a home versus a hotel. A home is where you stay. It's where you abide. It's where you live. It's where you just, you don't leave. A hotel is a place where you check into every once in a while when you need a brief respite from whatever you're doing, but you check out as soon as you check in kind of thing. And a lot of people treat Christ like that, like a hotel. Life's hard. I need him for a little bit. I'm going to check in and see how he's doing and go to church once or twice. But as soon as I get back on my feet, I'm going to leave him essentially, and go back to life. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We're to abide in him. And again, this word is used all over the New Testament in connection with some very significant things in life. And I'll give you a couple of them. If we refuse to abide in Christ and stay with him, it actually disqualifies you from discipleship. In John 8:31, you can read about it there. Whoever abides in me, he says, is my disciple indeed. Another thing it does is refusing to abide in Christ and stay with him always, whether good or bad, thick or thin, it compromises the production of spiritual fruit in your life. Your life fails to produce what's good and right and lovely. John 15:4. Tells us this, if you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. In John 8:35, it tells us that if we refuse to be in Christ and stay with him, we remain a slave to sin. If you will not abide in Christ, then sin is what's controlling you. You are its slave. Christ isn't controlling you as he ought to. John 15:7 says that our prayers will go unanswered. Jesus says, if you abide in me, if you remain in me, you can ask for whatever you need and it will be granted. So we sacrifice so much by coming and going, by allowing our devotion to him and our commitment to follow him vacillate so much. You know, and if you think about how much of our commitment to him is dependent on certain variables, like how I feel today and whether or not I'm tired or what I got going on in life or what I've already obligated myself to, and just see if Jesus fits in, you know, in what I've already got going on, and then I'll follow him. And it doesn't work like that. We must come to Christ, stay with Christ, and never leave. So how do you know if you're abiding in Christ or not? Well, John, the author of this gospel, tells us in a small letter that he wrote to the church, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, he says, this is how we know that we abide in him and us. This is how you know. You ready? This is how you know whether or not you're abiding in Christ. He's given us of his Spirit. God himself will make it clear to you. If you're not sure, this is something that you might want to consider. What if after all of this, we still refuse to stay with Christ? We refuse to continue with him or abide in him? John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, if you won't stay with Christ, if you won't stay put, but sin always entices you away from him. John says, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Christ says, then the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. That doesn't sound good. That doesn't sound good. Abiding in Christ, this is a do or die issue. If these guys don't remain with Christ, but check out and go back to John, things suddenly look very dismal for these two men. Christ is life. To leave him is death. On verse 40, it says, and then one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, and that's Simon Peter's brother. Now, Peter, we know very well, says in verse 41 that he first found his own brother, Simon. That's Peter, by the way. So here we get to, this is the very beginning of a great thing happening in the life of a man named Peter. This is the first time we meet him here. So Andrew says to Peter, we found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, as soon as Jesus sees Peter, or Simon rather, Jesus looks at him and he says this at the end of verse 42. You're Simon, son of Jonah. I don't know that anybody told him that. You know, there's no record of Andrew going, hey, Jesus, listen, let's go find my brother Simon. I think you'll like him. I know he'll like you. So you guys got to meet. And by the way, my dad's name is Jonah. Just so you have the names right, you know, because when you meet them, you're going to want to know the names and stuff. Jesus already knows who he's dealing with. He knows who he's dealing with. He already knows who he's dealing with. In other words, if he knew Peter before he knew Peter, then he already knows you before he even knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're doing. He knows you even before you know him. So he, I think, probably surprises Peter a little bit by going, ah, you're Simon, son of Jonah. Yeah. Who told you that? Nobody, but you should change your name. I think we'll call you Cephas. I think we'll call you Stone. We'll call you Rock. I like, just on a side note, I think it's kind of neat that Jesus is into nicknames. I think nicknames are kind of fun sometimes, you know. But he says, you should be called Cephas. You should be called a stone. So not only does Jesus know Simon's name, he knew who Simon would become. Should he choose to follow Christ, Jesus knew where this was going to take him. And it's very unlike who he was at the beginning. Because what Jesus is saying to him in verse 42 is more than just a change of name. This is a promise to change Simon's character. The name Simon means listener, which is ironic because Peter wasn't always the best listener, you know. So he's not even living up to the name he was given apart from Christ, right? Did you get that? Apart from Christ, you're probably not even living up to the name that you should be. And I don't know, some of you guys have names that mean something. You may or may not know what your name means, but it would be fun exercise just to check and find out. But, you know, He's falling grossly short of who he was meant to be, not just in his name, but in his character. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to change that. Because Cephas means a rock. So Jesus is going to start with a man of weak character. We know that Peter was a fairly impulsive man. He had a vacillating temperament. He was kind of hot and cold, very shallow, spiritually speaking, probably very little devotion in life to anything other than fishing. He was really committed to fishing. He really liked to fish. It's like, you know, well. But hey, it was his thing. And that's what he was into. Apart from Christ, we're into some pretty silly things sometimes. I'm not calling fishing silly, but it is kind of silly, but not really. If you eat fish, it makes sense. But if you don't, what do you do it for anyway? Jesus can make you into an entirely different person altogether. I think that for some of us, that's really good news. For others, that's really threatening. We like who we are. I mean, there's a few things I want him to change, but pretty much I want him to leave me alone about a bunch of other stuff because I like who I am. I've spent X amount of years cultivating this personality, and I really like who I am. I don't want him to bother me on some of that stuff. I think I'm cute. I think I'm funny, and I don't want him to change stuff. So I want him to fix me over here where I've got the real problems that keep getting me in trouble. But hands off on this other stuff. I am who I am, and I love myself. Well, when I say that Jesus can make you into an entirely different person, I mean that he can do it better than you did. To a certain degree, and some of us to a large extent, we have made us into who we are right now, as you sit. You're responsible for being who you are. And some of you, if you're proud of that, you'll go nowhere. To hang on to who you are, And to actually push Christ away because you know he threatens to change you altogether is sheer pride. You must first believe that whoever Jesus wants you to become is far better than who you are now, no matter who you are currently. And let me say this. He does promise to change you. And when I say that, I don't mean in some mystical sense. You know, so this isn't for just for us to go, oh, he wants to change me. He's going to actually change you. This is like take a sledgehammer to your character kind of changing. He's going to knock you around and make you different. If it's not happening, guys, something's wrong. Maybe that's why some Christians in the church have been here year after year after year and still act like they're in the first grade. They're not growing. They're not changing. They're no different than they were when they walked through those doors the first time. And some of you are like, I just walked through those doors for the first time. Yeah, I know. I know. You get a break. But how long have you been following Christ? And some of you, you may walk through those doors next week, and then the week after, and the week after, and you'll call this church your home. 5 years from now, should you be the same that you were today when you came through those doors? Because the answer to that is a hands-down no if we're truly following Christ. Simon can only become Cephas by actually following Christ and relearning everything. That's what it means to be Christ's disciple. Disciple means learner. It means relearning everything. If we only knew who Jesus was going to turn us into when we began following him, I think we'd be fools to not jump in. He wants to make you somebody entirely different. I think that was appealing to Peter on some level. Because there was something here about the promise to no longer be who he'd always been that sounded really good to him. You're going to turn me into a rock? Okay. I don't know exactly what that means, but I like it. Right, he was a fisherman. We always picture him as some kind of a tough dude, and he's like, you can call me Rock if you want. You know, he probably always thought of himself as a rock, but Jesus obviously didn't. You need to become who you wish you could be. You need to become, and you'll need Christ's help for this, who you probably think you already are. In verse 43, the following day, then Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Looks like he's got plans, right? He's wanting to go somewhere. Jesus is always on the move, and he wants to take you with. So he finds Philip, and he says to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I want you guys to see how natural it is for these guys to just tell other people about Jesus and how eager they are to do it. Like, it wasn't, nobody's twisting their arm. Nobody forced Andrew to go and tell Peter. And nobody's like, Philip, you got to go and tell Nathaniel, you know. This is what Christians do. And here's a smooth way to do it. You know, evangelism 101. First, you know, buy him a cup of coffee. That kind of breaks the ice. And then if you can kind of, you know, try this strategy. And then probably you'll have an open door. And once the door is open, you take your shot and tell him about Jesus and see if you can pray a prayer. Nobody told them anything. Nobody instructed them. No church commissioned them. They just had something so awesome, they just couldn't keep it to themselves. What if you were hiking along the Superior Trail here, and you stumbled upon, you weren't sure what it was, but it looked like gold. I mean, you've never seen gold in real life, but this great big, like, solid 3.5 pounds something, and it's shiny and it's yellow, and so you take it down to the jeweler or the pawn shop or whoever would take it, and you find out that it's worth like $5 million, and you sell it and you got $5 million. Are you not going to tell anybody? Your mom calls you on the phone. Hey, how's your weekend? What you been doing? Nothing. I mean, there's some stuff going on, but I'm too intimidated to share it with you. No, she wouldn't call. You'd call her. Be like, Ma, I was hiking, and I don't know, my life is totally different now. I just bought a Ferrari. Right? Everything changes, and we're excited, and it just comes natural. I think we all evangelize to the world whatever it is that we're excited about. Think about it. What are you excited about? What do you talk about? You seen a good movie? You probably tell people, don't you? I think some of us, we evangelize for Quentin Tarantino more than we do for Jesus Christ. George Lucas. These movie makers. But I saw this one, we went and was on the big screen and it was awesome. But just, that's fine. I mean, movies are exciting, but is Jesus exciting? Is he worth? One commentary written by a man named Erling Olsen, he says, here's the earliest Christianity in action. From it, we learn that it was never the intention of the Lord to make his followers mystics, but workers. Workers. From the very onset of Christianity, we have the followers of Christ doing the work of God. So Philip finds Nathanael and he says to him, we found him. Okay, that's one bit of information. Moses wrote about him. That's your second bit of information. The prophets also wrote about him. It's Jesus. That's the guy's name. Fourth bit of information. He comes from Nazareth. That's five. And he's Joe's kid. Of all the pieces of information that Philip relayed to Nathanael, the one that Nathanael picks up on is where he's from. We found the Messiah, the Savior of the world showed up. Prophets wrote about him. Moses has this. And Nathanael, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Total cynicism. Of all the details that were given him by Philip, this is the one that Nathanael picks up on. So his first reaction is pure cynicism, which wins me over real quick because I'm totally cynical. And I see how Jesus doesn't turn people away on account of their cynicism, so long as it's honest cynicism. And this was honest cynicism. Maybe nothing good ever did come out of Nazareth. We don't know. From what I understand, Nazareth to this day is a dingy little kind of nothing town. Right? I mean, no matter how much you clean up Belknap, it's still superior. Right? Right? But Jesus was going to change that once and for all. Nothing good come out of Nazareth? I can change that. And I doubt that Nathanael minded one bit to be proven wrong there. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Actually, Nathanael, yes. The Messiah can. Okay. You know, eat crow on that one. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, like you are, you're Jewish." And he says, "In whom is no deceit." Totally honest, this guy. He speaks his mind. Jesus already knew the character of the man that he was dealing with, even before they physically met. And in verse 48, Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus says, "Because I saw you under the tree. I was watching you when you thought no one was. I could see you from where I was at before Philip ever found you." In other words, Jesus was already involving himself in Nathanael's life before Philip ever got there. If Jesus isn't already working in a person's life, you guys, nothing you do, nothing you say is going to have any effect on them. Jesus has to get there first. That goes for your family, your friends, people you love. And I know that some of you guys, you have people that are near and dear to you and you love them deeply and you're trying so hard. God has to get there first. You're waiting on God. You're waiting on God. And if he's not already at work, that would explain the trouble. But if Jesus is already at work in a person's life, it's not going to take much at all. You notice all Philip said was, "Come and see." That's all it took. He didn't have to argue him and bribe him and threaten him and, you know, "Well, hell is just around the corner, so you better not talk like that of a man from Nazareth. It is the Christ." And, you know, get into this big debate. He's just like, "I don't know much about him either, but you come and see this guy." That's all it took for Nathanael, because Jesus had already gotten to him before Philip showed up. In Acts chapter 16, the chapter begins with Paul coming through a certain area and finding young Timothy, who ended up becoming his protege. The young man to whom Paul wrote his last two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. You read the account of their introduction to one another, and Timothy dropping everything as a young man to follow Paul through his missionary journeys. It took no effort. Timothy was on board. Boom. But then you go to Acts chapter 17, the very next chapter, and this is that part where Paul gets into an argument with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, and he's really just trying to reason with them, and they're going back and forth and just really trying. And then it says at the very first of the next chapter, Acts chapter 18, it says that from there, after all the arguing was done, Paul went to Corinth. And if you read in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 2, Paul says, when I first came to you guys, I was determined to not argue about anything, just explain Christ as clear as I could. Apparently, it wasn't working to argue with these Stoic philosophers and really try and meet them on the intellectual level and just try and, you know, browbeat them into the kingdom of God. Like, if I just try, if I really explain this well, maybe then they'll believe. And God's going, nah, I got to get there first. I know you're smart, Paul. I know you know a lot of stuff, but if I'm not involved, good luck. Nathanael answers and says to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You get that there's a little bit of excitement there, exclamation points and everything. You're him. I get it. And then Jesus and says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Like, that's enough? Like, you believe me now? A little clairvoyance and you're like, I'm in. Oh, be careful of that. There's a lot of clairvoyant people out there. Snow you. I mean, if all you need is a sign, somebody gonna come along and dupe you real quick. Jesus says, you'll see greater things than these. And then he says, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the Son of God descending and ascending upon the angels of God, ascending, descending upon the Son of Man. You can go into Old Testament prophecies and things like that and find out how significant that statement would have been to Nathanael and anyone else who was listening. The long and the short of it is Jesus is saying to them, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. Their minds are already blown. You saw me under the fig tree. What? And Jesus is going, what? That? Gugh. So I know some things about you. So I've been watching you, and I know your name. Whoop-de-doo. Wait till you see what's coming. Guys, we have no idea what lies in store for those who follow Christ. And if your mind is already blown, Jesus would say to you this morning, oh, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. If you happen to think this morning that you've kind of topped out with your Christianity, you're wrong. Jesus can take you so much further than where you are right now. I mean, if you're bored, then go! Follow him wherever he'll take you. You may have stalled. If you're complacent, if your life is less than exciting when it comes to the truth of Christ, it may be because you started to follow him once upon a time and stalled along the way, or you never followed him at all because you were too afraid to step into the unknown from the very beginning. At any rate, it should not be that way. He says, this is nothing compared to what I've got in store for you. Back to Felix Baumgartner. The last thing that he said before he stepped off of that ledge into his own unknown was, quote, I know the whole world is watching. I wish you could see what I can see. Sometimes you have to get really high up to understand how small you are. I'm going home now. And he jumped. He stepped out of the safe little world he'd been floating in. And he literally flew. When we began our study this morning, I gave you four similarities between following Christ and skydiving from the stratosphere. Now I'm going to give you four differences, and these are major differences between the two. Number one, jumping from the stratosphere is more appealing. Most people would prefer that to the reality of following Christ. Jumping from space is easier, cheaper, and more predictable. and way more glamorous than following Christ. Number two, jumping from the stratosphere to Earth takes less than 10 minutes. Following Christ requires the rest of your life. Number three, you will never be invited to jump out of a space capsule. But you do have an invitation to follow Christ. And number four, what you get for a Red Bull stunt, like Felix's, are speaking engagements and fame. And you know what you get for following Christ? I'm going to save that for next week. I want to leave you with a quote from Mr. Baumgartner. He says, "Don't live life as a spectator. Always examine life. Espouse new ideas. Long for new things. Constantly discovering new interests. Escaping from boring routines. Engage life with enthusiasm, grasping life aggressively, and squeezing from it every drop of excitement, satisfaction, and joy. The person who approaches life with a childlike wonder is more alive, more of a participant in life than the person who remains a spectator." Well, Felix should take his own advice and follow Christ. He thinks he's done that because he jumped out of a bubble. I think he's yet to do that if he's not following Christ. I think you should too. If you don't this morning, if following Christ to you means simply deciding you're a Christian, and then going to church and doing those religious things that come along with Christianity, like, you know, communion and baptism and things like that, that's not following Christ. That's following the great unbelieving Christian herd. You were meant for more than that. He has a lot more for you in store than you realize. He wants to turn you into somebody altogether different. And it won't take long before you set out on your journey that your mind will be blown, and Jesus would have you know when that happens, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would first help us to determine whether we're truly following you or whether we are afraid to step out there and do it. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ample evidence, as you did for your first followers, that we are indeed on that path. Blow our minds. Rearrange our character. We invite you to apply the sledgehammer to our lives. Because truly, for any of us who want to live with that childlike wonder and be more truly alive than somebody who just sits and watches others do it, following Christ is the only way. This has been quite an invitation that we've received. This is no Red Bull stunt. This is truly the chance of a lifetime. May we make good on the opportunity. Let not fear hold us back. May we follow you and see how much our lives will be enriched for it.